turn to Luke chapter 18, we're finally moving forward in Luke. We spent a good deal of time in Luke chapter 17, and actually 16 as well. But Luke chapter 18 is now before us, and tonight we are confronted with a parable that we make note of is only present here in Luke's gospel. Although the principle we've seen before. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus, immediately after he teaches his disciples to pray, tells a parable about a friend who comes because he has another friend who has come to his house to stay with him. And he goes to his neighbor's house and he asks him for some things, some provisions. And in that, Jesus was reminding his disciples that God is unlike that neighbor in that God will give freely to all who ask, even the Holy Spirit. And those words, if you'll remember, in Luke 11, Jesus said, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and send, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Again, the argument or the lesson really that Jesus is teaching there to his disciples is God is not like this. We don't need to plead and beg God, but rather God freely gives to his children, even the Holy Spirit, as he has promised. When we studied that passage in Luke 11, we made note of something that's unique to Luke's gospel, and that is, it's here in Luke's gospel that we learn more about than in any other gospel Jesus' personal prayer habits. It's Luke who tells us that Jesus retired to a private place often to pray. It's Luke who gives us a clearer picture of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Luke who highlights the ministry of Jesus in prayer more than any other gospel writer. And so tonight we come in Luke chapter 18 to another parable having to do with prayer, and this parable having to do with our praying. And we'll learn as we go through the parable what exactly Jesus is teaching us. But Luke 18 verses 1 through 8, I'll read it and ask that you would follow along. This is the word of the Lord. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this evening again as we look into this parable, most interesting, most suitable to our day and our age, most suitable to our lives. We pray that you would give us understanding of these things, that we might know what it is Jesus is reminding us of here, and how it is that we ought to as well be given to prayer, to pray without ceasing, to pray always. Our Father, we pray that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher tonight, and that you would do these things for your own glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 11, I made reference earlier to, and we read it at the outset of our service as the call to worship, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. If you've ever gone through that prayer and studied, it's really worth a study. Of course, our catechism goes through it. The larger catechism and the shorter, but the larger catechism goes through the Lord's Prayer and really helps us to understand what that prayer is about and what it is that Jesus is teaching his disciples, teaching you and I. And right at the heart of that prayer, as you'll know, there is that phrase that we are commanded to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's a prayer for Jesus' second coming. That's a prayer that Jesus would return and return swiftly. And if you use that prayer regularly, we don't in our services, we don't regularly use the Lord's Prayer. I don't believe we're bound to do so. I think it's a model prayer. Our prayers that we pray ought to conform to the model that Jesus tells us. But in that prayer, Jesus reminds us, and I would say it's the bulk of what the prayer is about, that Jesus, that His kingdom would come. The kingdom of God, which He will establish upon the earth, will come. And so what we're praying for, whether we know it or not, is for the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that has a lot to do with the parable that's before us tonight. Did you know that prayer, the discipline of prayer, is only for this life? There won't be prayer in heaven. We won't be praying in heaven. Because as the Bible says, there we will know as we are known. We will know all things. We won't need to pray. We will know the mind and the will of God, if you will. We'll have that great separation because of our sin removed. And we will know God as He is. And so prayer will fade away. And that may be good news for some of you, especially if you struggle with prayer. But nonetheless, it's not good news because you're still here and you still need to pray. The struggle must go on and continue. Prayer, one writer says, is the remedy for faint-heartedness. Prayer is the remedy for faint-heartedness. That's what Jesus says in verse 1. He tells them a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Another translation would have it read, not lose courage. That we would not lose heart. Now, what is the context of this prayer? Or this parable, I should say. Why is it that Jesus now, in Luke's gospel, is teaching His disciples this particular parable? We have to understand the context. This is not like Luke 11, where Luke 11 says that persistence in prayer will lead to what it is we desire, that we ought to persist in asking God, and God will freely give to His children the Holy Spirit. Let's not grow faint in that. That's not what this prayer is about. It falls in a very specific context. And the context is this, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It follows immediately on the heels of chapter 17, verses 22 and following, where the context is Jesus' second coming. And so Luke records it here, and it flows in the context. And what the lesson is this, that as we await the coming of Christ and His kingdom, as we await His second coming and the judgment of all things, we must not lose heart. And how is it that we are not to lose heart? Through prayer. Prayer really in this passage is a means by which the believer does not lose heart as he awaits the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that context is very important because that's where we are. We're in between His first coming and His second coming. And if you know anything about prayer, you know that it's one of the most purely spiritual things that we can ever do. We must, if we're going to do it right, must fully give ourselves and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. And we must acknowledge in that we are helpless. That is a very spiritual thing that we must do because we're declaring that in that God alone is able to help us. And so what Jesus is saying is our existence between His first and second coming is to be characterized chiefly by prayer. We are to be people, men and women, young people of prayer. That's why it's so important. From the earliest of the children in our homes, from the earliest of their years, to teach them how to pray. To instruct them how they ought to pray. This is the way they ought to pray. To encourage them to pray out loud. To encourage them to do these things that they too might understand the incredible blessing that prayer really is in helping us not to lose heart and to lose courage and to become faint-hearted as we await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those of you who have been able to come on Wednesday nights know that there have been several times in the book of Revelation that John gives to us, by his writing, the Lord gives to us, wonderful pictures of the saints in between the first and second coming. And in between that, those two comings, the saints are those who cry out to God constantly. And the whole focus of their prayer is always the same. How long, O Lord, will you wait? How long, O Lord, will it be before you avenge your saints? How long, O Lord, will you allow the wicked to prosper? Some of those things ought to sound familiar. Old Testament Psalms and the prophets often cried out in the midst of what appeared to be the flourishing and prospering of wickedness and the decline of righteousness. They cried out, how long, O Lord? What they were saying was what Psalm 64 says. How long, O Lord, will you wait? Will you not come down? Rend the heavens, the psalmist says, and come down. What he was praying for was judgment. The judgment against the wicked, the putting into order all things, the restoring of all things. And so in Revelation 8, for instance, we have these words. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Here we're told of the saints and the prayers of the saints being gathered in this altar, being mixed with this incense rising. It's a wonderful Old Testament image. It's a consistent image. What Hebrews says is the saints, the prayers of the saints rise to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. But the emphasis of those prayers is, how long, O Lord, will you not avenge your people? How long, O Lord, will you not withhold judgment? Revelation 11 has a wonderful picture as well. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Again, we're called to recollect this idea that the saints are as those worshiping and their prayers are rising to heaven. And in each of these cases, it precedes the pouring out of God's judgment. He's telling them, I hear your prayers. Here come the seven trumpets. I hear your prayers. Here come my judgments upon the world. Be not faint-hearted, he says. In this parable, that's exactly the lesson that we're being reminded of here. Again, it's not a lesson with regard to the general things of life. We ought to be persistent in asking and praying to God always for all things. But the focus of this is again on the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom and the righteousness of God that will be revealed in the judgment of the wicked and the putting in order again of all things. And so this parable speaks to that issue, and it reminds us that the Lord hears the prayers of His saints, and He will indeed answer. And so let's look at three things with regard to the parable, just broad subject headings, if you will, but it'll take us through the parable, and then we'll make application as we draw to a close. The first, of course, is the parable itself and its characters. It's fairly straightforward. Jesus tells us in verse 1 what His intent is, and that is to remind His disciples not to lose heart. Don't lose heart. And this even before He left them. Don't lose heart, He says. There was a certain city in which dwelt a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Jesus later calls this judge an unjust judge, just like the unjust steward previously in Luke's gospel. So this unjust judge, he was a wicked judge, not a fair judge. And so he dwelt in this city. He did not fear God nor regard man. What he's saying there is he had no regard for justice, justice that God demands and requires, and justice that ought to be meted out, especially if you know God's economy, to the weakest among the people. The widow would represent, of course, the weakest, who has no other recourse. And that's why the widow is here. This one has no other recourse. She comes, we're told in verse 3, a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Apparently, she had already experienced unrighteous judgment. I don't know if it's from this judge. It doesn't seem to be the way the parable unfolds. But nonetheless, she's coming to this judge because she has been delivered an unrighteous judgment in the matters that she was taking before another judge. And now she has an adversary from whom she wants to be delivered. She wants justice to prevail. That's what she wants. That's what she's asking for. And of course, to the Jewish mindset, this would have been paramount in the economy of God. It is justice to widows and to orphans that is paramount in God's economy. And so it says in verse 4, he would not for a little while. That is, he resisted. He wouldn't give her justice. He didn't bother hearing the case. He didn't bother taking it into conference. He didn't do anything. Until finally he had to say to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, interesting that he acknowledges who he is, I have no desire for this justice. I don't have any internal desire. There's nothing in me that would lead me to do this for this woman, and yet there was something about her. What was it? It was her persistence. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Well, that's the parable, and it's interesting that last verse, that it really is sort of a euphemism, that she wearies me, really means that he's afraid he might get a black eye from her. Now, it strikes us as funny that he would think that this widow, who would be obviously to him a defenseless woman, would give him a black eye. But that's literally what he means here. He was afraid, and perhaps the black eye is allegorical. Perhaps it's my reputation for ignoring this widow would be spread around. But the euphemism is clearly, she'll give me a black eye. She'll hurt me. And so because he was filled with fear, because he was troubled by her persistence, he gave in. And presumably he gave her the justice that she wanted. Well, that's the parable, fairly straightforward. Hopefully, as we look at what Jesus teaches us as the meaning of it, you'll see how all of this comes together. And so let's look at the meaning of it. The parable, again, is very straightforward. Jesus uses these, and now he's going to set a truth beside this very straightforward parable. And look at what he says in verse 6. I think verse 6 is the key. Jesus tells them, it's emphatic, hear what the unjust judge says. Listen to what he says. In other words, recall in your mind what he spoke to the woman. And I want you to focus on that. So what did he speak to the woman? Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. He's talking about her persistence. He was troubled, and finally he was persuaded to do what the woman wanted because, not because it was right, not because it was just, but because he was tired of her persistence. Now Jesus clearly is not saying to us, well, listen to what he said, and that's who God is. And so we have a picture of God who doesn't care about justice, who doesn't care about what's right, who doesn't care about widows, but simply becomes just bothered by our persistence. That lesson would simply be, if you just keep on persisting, God will eventually give in to you. Much like we do with our children when they continue to ask us over and over again, they wear us down, and finally we say, oh, okay, it's yours. Is that the way God is? Is that what Jesus wants us to understand? Certainly not. The argument Jesus is using is the argument from the lesser to the greater. It's the same argued in chapter 11 when he argues there about God. He's greater than that. God is greater than this judge. This judge is unjust. He realizes he's unjust. He has no love of justice. God is not like that. God loves justice. God loves righteousness. And God will avenge his elect, he says, who cry out day and night to him, though he hears or bears long with them. You see, God, and I go back to Revelation 11, where John is told to take a measuring rod. And as we studied that passage, we were reminded that by measuring the temple, and especially those who are around the altar in the temple worshiping God, what he was saying was this: God knows those who are his. God knows those who are his. He tells that to Timothy. God knows those who belong to him. He's marked them with a seal, with a mark. And he protects them. He measures them so that they are in his view, if you will. They are in his control. They are in his protection. And so what Jesus is saying is God knows what the saints endure. God knows what the saints cry out to him day and night. You notice he acknowledges that the saints are crying out day and night. That's part of their prayer. the prayer of crying out day and night. God knows their prayers. God hears their prayers. And God will avenge His own. And He'll do it without our persistence. That is, He won't be moved by our persistence. It's not that as if our persistence will finally wear Him down. But rather, He will do it according to verse 8. I will tell you that He will avenge them speedily. He'll do it speedily. In other words, you don't need to persist to the end that you might persuade God. You need to persist in prayer to the end that you might not lose heart and courage. You see, the emphasis here is not what we can make God do by our persistence. That was the emphasis of the parable. That by the woman's persistence, she made the judge do what he didn't want to do. The whole twist at the end is very simply this. The emphasis of this parable is not on how we can make God do what we want. That is, O come, Lord, even come now. But rather that we might, in the midst and as we wait for His coming and for that final judgment, that we might not lose heart. You remember, perhaps, the cries of the prophets, the cries of the psalmists. How long, O Lord? How long will you wait? This afternoon, in wonderful time of fellowship, we were talking, were we not, about how it is in every believer. We long for that day, sometimes more than others. And oftentimes that is admittedly because we're tired. We're tired of living. We're tired of battling. We're tired of struggling. Well, this prayer says, as we pray, as we're persistent in praying that God's kingdom would come, that God in that gives us grace, our courage is restored. We don't lose heart because we know that God will indeed avenge His elect. And notice what He says in verse 8, He will do it speedily. Now, none of us like that because this was 2,000 years ago. He hasn't done it, has He? He hasn't yet come, has He? The end of all things has not come. His judgment has not finally been meted out. The wicked are still prospering. The unrighteous still prevail over the righteous many times. And sometimes it seems that the prayers of the righteous are not heard. Nonetheless, look at what He says. He will avenge them speedily. He'll do it speedily. I would ask that you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a good parallel passage that ought to be read alongside of this parable. And I want you to listen to the passage. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I want you to listen to how Peter deals with this very issue. In the time of Peter, as he wrote, as the false teachers many times seen prevail in the church, many were being led astray. Many were being told that this promise of God and His judgment hasn't come to pass yet. He hasn't done it yet. Therefore, we ought not to trust Him. We ought to live and walk as we desire to walk because there is no judgment. God's not going to avenge. Well, Peter has something very important to say, and I think it speaks directly to the point that Jesus is making. Beloved, he says, I now write to you. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, and both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Notice the link. They spoke it, we speak it as well, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? And that is His judgment. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's talking about His elect there, that all of His elect, all of those called, should indeed come to repentance. And so He's forbearing with the wickedness of this world so that He might have all of His elect gathered. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that is, His coming and the judgment that He will bring, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom and to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You see the parallels. Continue in your own steadfastness. Where? In between the two comings, the first and the second, understanding that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all of His elect should come to repentance. And so this is the time in which we're living. And this is why Jesus speaks this parable where He does in Luke's gospel. He's telling them the tendency is for us to lose heart and to lose courage. And by losing courage and heart and our steadfastness, to fall into sin, to be led away by temptation. And Jesus says the remedy for that is one thing, He says. It's prayer. Now, you may not have looked at prayer that way before you came tonight. I hope you see it clearly in this parable, but that's the remedy. The remedy is prayer. That's the key to our losing heart and our losing courage, to ever be in prayer, praying for God's righteousness, praying and being persistent in that prayer. Again, not to move Him, but rather to by it be steadfast and unmovable and unshakable. And that's the application, the third point. Persistence in prayer is for us. Persistence in prayer is for us in these days of our waiting. It's for us that we might not lose courage. I think it's why the reformers noted that prayer, along with the preaching and hearing of the word and the sacraments, are means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. When we come before God persistently, crying out for His judgment, for His mercy, that He might hear us, there is grace that is given. Grace so much that Jesus says, by praying, we're not going to lose heart. Our faith will be strengthened. And so, if we love the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and how can we not, do we not pray then daily for His kingdom to come? Jesus says that's our model prayer. We ought to be people who long for the appearance of His kingdom and all that that represents. Does that describe your life as you pray? Or is it often consumed with the cares of the moment, as right as they are, without any consideration for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to come? Now, there is a twist at the end of this parable, and it really is a rebuke against the disciples and against all of those who would follow Christ. He says, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. And this is the question that He puts before them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, that is, when the prayers of the saints are answered in the coming of Christ, will He really find faith on the earth? You see, there's a connection there. Losing heart, losing courage, is losing faith. Losing faith. And Jesus says there will be certainly many who will start out strong. They'll desire the kingdom, if you will. They'll desire righteousness, but they'll grow faint-hearted. They'll grow weary, and they'll lose faith. Jesus says, will He find faith on the earth when He comes? As a side note, I think this is one of those places the question anticipates a negative answer in the sense it won't be the predominant thing he'll find. There will still be the elect, there will still be those who are faithful, but I think the question demands a response that says it will not be predominant. And so I think as a side note, postmillennialism again, which says that Jesus' kingdom will come before his coming, and that when he comes to the earth, he will find everyone converted because his kingdom has progressed to that point. I think that's one of those passages I noted this last week as well that speak very strongly against that view. When Jesus comes, what he's going to find is few upon the earth who have faith, few who are persevering, few who have not lost heart and courage, few that long for his kingdom. And so again, I remind you, and perhaps this is the only application I will emphasize tonight, persistent, faithful prayer for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to come is the remedy for losing heart and losing courage, for faint-heartedness. I came across this quotation from Augustine when he writes these words regarding the relationship between persevering prayer and the keeping of faith. He says this, and listen carefully, when faith fails, prayer dies. In order to pray, then, we must have faith. And that our faith fail not, we must pray. Faith pours forth prayer, and the pouring forth of the heart in prayer gives steadfastness to faith. That's a wonderful reminder. The pouring forth of the heart in prayer gives steadfastness to faith. May God enable us to know that even as we are persistent and practice persistent prayer, that we might not lose heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this parable set in a definite context, which reminds us that we are those by nature who are prone to lose heart, to grow weary, to lose courage. But you have given us a wonderful means of grace in prayer. It's in that spiritual activity as we come, reminding ourselves even in the coming that we are helpless. As we come to you for help, we are reminded that you are the God who helps. As we come to you for answers, we are reminded that you are the God who hears and answers. As we come to you for strength, we're reminded that in these intervening years between the first and second coming, you are the God who gives strength to persevere. And one of the ways, perhaps the main way you do so, is through the grace and the means of grace that is prayer. So help us to be faithful, persistent prayers, those who come before you daily, crying out for your kingdom to come, not in any foolish notion that we might by our persistence move you, for your timetable is set, your will be accomplished and come to pass as you determine, but that we might by coming persistently be built up and made steadfast in this race to which you have called us. Grant grace, we pray, even now to that end, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.